John chapter 5 is where we're going to be. We've been journeying through the book of John for a few months now, and I don't know about you, but I've just really enjoyed this. And we're going to be looking at verses 30 through 38 together. Have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to argue on your behalf and it's just not working? Anybody? Anybody ever been in a situation where you're just trying to argue on your behalf and it's just not working? It didn't happen like that. So I grew up in a home where I was the youngest of three boys, which does mean I was the favorite, but it also meant that I had to work really, really hard at proving innocence, proving truth, and all of those different things, because my brother was really good at hiding his nastiness to me. Like, I don't know any other way to say it, right? His brotherness to me. And so, you know, something would happen and he was just a lot quicker. And something, I remember one time we were kind of wrestling at one point, and he had just gotten his license. And if you've ever been in the South, there's a restaurant in the South called Bojangles, okay? Or otherwise known as Bohangles, okay? And there's something at Bojangles called these French fries, but they're like Cajun dusted French fries, okay? And they're unbelievable, okay? They're just unbelievable. They're unbelievably good. I've loved them my entire life. And we don't have Bojangles north of Virginia. And so it's a long journey to get a bunch of Bojangles French fries now, but that's okay. But I remember I was about 8 years old, 7 years old, and my brother had just gotten his license and went out and got himself at like 8 o'clock at night, like you do, a large Bojangles French fry, right? Like you do when you first get your license and you realize this freedom. And back then, I think a large fry was like 50 cents, right? It'd be like 20 bucks today, you know, but it was like 50 cents. And so he scrounged up some change. He went and he walked in the door. And as soon as he walked through the threshold of the door, I smelled Bojangles French fries. And I was like two rooms over. And so I run into the kitchen and I'm like, Brian, please, can I just have one French fry? Can I just have one French fry? And he's like, absolutely not. So that ensues in a chase all around the house. Now, you would think at this point, right, mom or dad would come in on my behalf and say, Brian, give him a French fry. But they didn't. They didn't. And I've gone through years of counseling over the fact that they didn't step in there for me. And that's okay, right? But I chased him all over the house, begging, crying for one French fry. And what Brian knew in his years, in his older years, that I didn't know yet, and what my parents probably knew that I didn't know yet, was that one was not going to be just one, right? That if he gave in and gave me one, it was going to be five, right? Or six, or seven. And so he was really holding to the fact, no French fry. And so, as you can imagine, the difference in ages, he got to the kitchen long before I did, and we had a hard surface kitchen floor, and so I decided that I was going to try to sneak in between the table and the wall and just slide by him and grab one on my way by. And in the process of trying to grab, I did not look in front of me, and he tripped me, and I fell flat on my face and busted my head wide open. That's why I have this scar on the middle of my forehead. I'm sure all of you have wondered that ever since you've known me. And now you know it was over a French fry and that my brother caused it. And so I am like bleeding out of my forehead, right? Thankfully, like this is how we did things back in the early 90s, kids, okay? My neighbor was my doctor, and he came over and stitched me up on my kitchen counter. It was awesome, right? Now, then I was terrified. But as I'm laying there getting stitched up, my brother is submitting his story to my parents that this was somehow my fault. And I'm laying there seeing the light, right? Like seeing the light coming back from, and I'm laying there and I'm like, how in the world can you say that this is my fault? And he's like, he tripped over his own feet. I'm like, no, I tripped over the thing that was stuck straight out in front of me, right? And what I wouldn't have given for that time for us to have some home security cameras, right? To be able to go back and check the footage and throw the challenge flag on a sibling argument, right? What I wouldn't have given for that, but I didn't have that. And to this day, I believe that he thinks, he has convinced my mom and my dad when he was still here that fall and that incident was my fault. But if he would have only given me one or six French fries, would have never happened. I'm sure you've had many similar stories happen to you or in your house, right? We could talk about how you wish that someone would come in and vouch on your behalf, or that the person that you're in conflict with at the end of the day would just tell the truth, right? They would just tell the truth, or that they would believe you, right? That your boss would believe, right, that the dog ate the teacher would believe that the dog ate the homework. Probably not true, right? Jesus here is still talking to these religious leaders, and what he's trying to get through to them is that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, I want you to think back, because I've been trying to make this correlation week after week after week, because Jesus is really going at it here with these religious leaders. I want you to think back to his interaction with the woman at the well. The woman at the well was so desperately in need of a Savior that she believed, and not only believed, but by the grace of God, did exactly what Jesus was hoping she would do, right? She ran back into town. Come, meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And Jesus is having conversations with these religious leaders, and they just can't get past their own pride, their own stubbornness, to hear that he could be, or even just to consider, this could be the Messiah. This could be the Messiah. And so he's having more conversations and making these astonishing claims that he was equal with God. And last week we looked at how he blatantly told the Jewish authorities that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. And he couldn't have been more clear. He couldn't have been more clear. But the Jews weren't satisfied. You see, according to Jewish law, for a testimony or a claim like this to be verifiable, there needed to be at least two or three witnesses that could support the claim. And so now we've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen Jesus heal a man by the pool of Bethesda, right? And he is now claiming the authority, claiming he's the Son of God, and for Jewish law, a testimony or a claim like this would have needed to have been verifiable by two or three witnesses that could support it. We can find in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so this Old Testament law, but even Jesus in the New Testament adopted it as a principle in John chapter 8. In your law it's written that the testimony of two people is true. And again in Matthew chapter 18, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so look back again at John chapter 5. Let's look at the first couple verses here, 30 through 32. I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is huge. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment isn't just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And so Jesus is buying into the reality that these people aren't going to believe him just because he said so. He knows that. He knows them. And he knows the reality that these people aren't going to believe just because of his testimony. And as a result, he says in verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, verse 33, and he's borne witness to the truth. He's borne witness to the truth. So you see, in this passage, Jesus is addressing these religious leaders, and he's pointing out multiple forms of testimony that validate his mission, that validate everything that he's saying, that validate everything that he's doing. And he emphasizes the importance of recognizing and accepting his identity and the Father's testimony about him. But not only the Father's testimony, but John's testimony. And not only the Father's testimony and John's testimony, but the fruit of what he's doing that point back to fulfilling all of these prophecies that they've heard and they've learned about and they've read about for years. And through these verses, we learn some things about how we should align ourselves with God's purposes, the authority of Scripture, and the nature of true faith. See, the first thing I want to point out to you, we see in verse 30. The first thing that we see in verse 30 is Jesus' humility and dependence on the Father. Look at it again. I can do nothing on my own. Oh, how we would do so well as a people to come to grips with that verse. I can do nothing on my own. It sounds a lot like in John chapter 3, he's got to increase, I've got to decrease. If anything good comes from this person, it's because of Christ. And for Jesus to say that, how much more do we need to embrace that? We see the humility of Christ all throughout Scripture. And even here, as he's trying to make his case, he's doing so in humility. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And the judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's the shift. See, it's hard, I would submit to you, impossible to live in humility when you're seeking your own will. When you're doing things for your own personal gain. When you're doing things to try to get an edge on somebody else. When you're trying to take a French fry that someone bought with their own 50 cents. There was no reason I deserved a French fry. I thought out of the goodness and love that a brother had for another brother, I might get one. But we didn't start loving each other until about 10 years later. If you're a sibling, you might know what that's like. But I want you to see Jesus' humility and dependency on the Father. I can do nothing on my own. So Jesus, though fully divine, we've talked about that, models perfect humility by stating that he is entirely dependent on the Father's will. He does nothing on his own. His judgment and actions are not self-serving, but aligned with God's purpose. That's why he came. So his utter dependence and humility on the Father. If we think of Philippians chapter 2, we see how Jesus humbled himself. He stepped out of heaven. And then he humbled himself again by taking the form of a servant, making himself nothing. And Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind in light of that. And the same mind is that mind that Jesus is the authority, that he is in control. And apart from him, as John says later, we can do some things. Right? Wrong. The Scripture says apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, I want you to imagine waking up on a Monday morning and buying into that mentality. Apart from you, I can do nothing of worth today. So I need you. That's why I believe it's so important to start the day with Christ, to remind ourselves of who we are in light of who He is. The best definition that I ever heard of humility goes a little bit like this: an accurate view of myself directly related to a high view of God. See, many of us walk through life with not an accurate view of ourselves. Some of us walk through life with a puffed up view of ourselves. We're awesome. Just ask us. We'll tell you. Right? We're incredible. How in the world could you go through life without me in it? Right? You know anybody like that? Good job not raising those hands. Right? Many of us know some people, right, who walk through life with a puffed up view of themselves. Or you go to the other end of the spectrum, and some of us walk through life, right, with a very less than view of ourselves. I stink. Right? I'm nothing. And instead of it being a true humility, it's a false humility. It's a false humility. I once had someone come to me, and I went to him and I said, "Man, I'm amazed at your humility. Like what is it about you that just..." He says, "I look at everything that I do like I'm a terrible person." Okay, I think we're missing it there, right? There's such thing as a false humility where I can do nothing. Oh, I'm not great. No. An accurate view of yourself. But where does that accurate view of yourself come from? It doesn't come from social media. It doesn't come from the people. It comes from a high view of God. That recognizing His holiness, recognizing I can do nothing good on my own apart from Him. I can do nothing. He's got to increase. I've got to decrease. Right? An accurate view of myself directly related to a high view of God. Jesus, obviously, as His Father, as God, right, loved His Father. He's always talking about, as the Father does, so I do. I can do nothing apart from the Father. And we see it here in this text. And so He has an accurate view of Himself and what He's called to do in humility directly related to a high view of His Father. And so think about that for a moment. How do you view yourself? Scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some days you don't want me to love you like I love me, because I'm pretty hard on me. In fact, I'm pretty brutal to me. But when we look at ourselves in a humility like Jesus, when we try to model ourselves after the life of Christ with an accurate view, I can tell you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's some things about me I really like. I like my southern accent. I like preaching with passion. I like preaching. I love what I get to do here. There's some things about me that I love. That I love. And so guess what? That gives me the ability to love you better. That gives me the ability to love you better. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love yourself in the humility that Jesus modeled. Not only humility, but dependency. Salvation is recognizing our utter dependency on Christ. That we cannot save ourselves and we cannot do it on our own. And so anything good that comes from me is a gift of the Father. Is a gift of the Father. And Jesus modeled not only this humility, but His utter dependency. So as believers, right, as Christians trying to live for Jesus, we've got to follow Christ's example of humility, recognizing our dependence on God for wisdom. recognizing our dependence on God for judgment, recognizing our dependence on God for action, the things that we do. And so our goal should be to seek God's will and not our own glory. Amen? Our goal should be to seek God's will, not our own glory. In a world that celebrates self-sufficiency, we've got to remember that our greatest strength comes from surrendering to God's will. I heard this past week. You know what sank the Titanic? They couldn't see what was below the surface. They couldn't see what was below the surface, right? They couldn't see the iceberg. They saw the tip of the iceberg. They couldn't see that it was below and so big below. They couldn't see what was below the surface. You know what sinks many of us today is that we're not in tune with what's below the surface. And everything around us, everything around us tries to keep our attention above the surface. Just smile. Just look like you've got it together. Look like you've got it together. Right? Walk into a tryout or walk into something like you're the best in the room. Nobody can beat you. Right? Give off the impression that you are something that you're not, and so that you can fool them into giving you the thing, and then you can be whoever you want to be. Everything around us tries to convince us to focus on what's above the surface, when really what's going to make or break us is below the surface. And so in a world that celebrates self-sufficiency, in a world that tries to keep our attention above the surface, Jesus, His strength, His power, what set Him apart was everything below the surface. That He started with a humility and a dependency on His Father. How humble and dependent are you? Number two, not only was it His humility and dependence on the Father, but look at how He points to the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at verses 31 through 35. Y'all having fun yet? All right, this little section's having fun. The rest of you are trying to decide if you like the 8:30 service yet. If I alone bear witness about myself, the testimony is not true. Jesus is saying, there's another who bears witness about me. And remember, the whole point of John the Baptist's existence was to bear witness, to point to the Father. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Now that the testimony that I receive is from man, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I love the picture of John the Baptist being a lamp, shining a light on the person and work of Jesus. That was his whole purpose, right? We see lamp, this picture of a lamp used throughout Scripture. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. What does that mean? It's showing the way. I was leading some people last night in the dark to show them something at my house, right? And they didn't trust my shoveling ability. And so they were worried about the ice that may be around. And so guess what everybody did as we were walking out? They turned on their flashlight. Why? Because the lamp shows the way. It prepares the way. It shows the way of safety to get to a destination. Right? And so Jesus is the destination. John the Baptist came, and everything in his life was to shine the light on the person and work of Jesus. Spoiler alert, that's our job today. God has called us. I mean, Paul tells the church at Corinth, you are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal to the world through you. You're the light. You're the lamp. You are called to shine a light, not on yourself, not on what you can do and how awesome you are, but you are called to reflect that light onto Christ, just like John the Baptist. And so Jesus is telling these religious leaders, he's like, listen, you remember reading Rainbow? Don't take my word for it. Anybody? I mean, you guys are all, okay, thank you. There's a couple of you. All right, it just took a minute. It just took a minute, right? Don't take my word for it. Jesus is saying, don't take my word for it. Think about John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist. He was a lamp that you were willing to listen to, that you were willing to follow, that you were willing to hear for a little while. See, John the Baptist testified to the truth of Jesus, pointing to him as the Lamb of God, the one that they were all waiting for. Jesus acknowledges his testimony. And here's the thing, not because he needs it. Get that. That's huge. Not because Jesus needs it, but because it serves to help people understand who he is and ultimately be saved. Because it helps people understand, because it serves to help people understand who he is and ultimately be saved. So just as John's testimony pointed others to Jesus, our lives, our words, our actions, our responses, our being should testify to the truth of the gospel. See, we are called to be witnesses of the light, not for our own recognition, but to lead others to salvation. Not for our own recognition, but to lead others to salvation. Jesus points to the testimony of John the Baptist, the light, the lamp. Be a lamp today. Amen? Be a lamp today. Be a lamp. Be a cool lamp. Be a cool lamp. And here's you can be bright light. You can be soft white light. Like you pick it, right? Some people can't stand the bright light, the LEDs, right? You gotta have the soft. That's where we are in my home. It's gotta be soft, right? You decide, right? But the point is, are you a light for Jesus? Are you a lamp for Jesus? Number three. So not only does Jesus point to his humility, that he can do nothing apart from the Father, not only does he point to the testimony of John the Baptist, but then number three, he comes back to his works. Look at verses 36 through 38. But the testimony that I have is greater. Okay, so he's just talked about John the Baptist, right? He was a lamp. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But get this, nothing replaces Jesus. It's very important that you notice you were willing for a while, but it wore off. You were willing for a while, but it wore off. Why? Because he wasn't the real thing. He was only a lamp to point to the real thing. That's what we talk about, right? No one can hold up under the weight of your worship. No one on this earth can hold up under the weight of your worship. Someone else, no doubt, and as part of our testimony, someone probably pointed you to Jesus. Someone dragged you to church. You showed up to that event to get somebody off of your back. I can't tell you how many people come to Summit Church and their story in membership class is, I came to shut this person up, and now I haven't been able to leave. That was a lamp for you. But that lamp can't sustain you forever in your faith. And so Jesus says, right, he's continuing to talk. He says, verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, the things that I'm doing, the things that you're questioning, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you're missing out on some things because you're not buying into this stuff. I'm making it as plain as I can. I'm trying to tell you, I'm trying to teach you. But at some point, you have to believe. At some point, you have to surrender. And I want you to get this. The Father has sent No, back up. Verse 36, second part of verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Have you ever done something and you got to the other side of it and said, I didn't want to do that. But God, I didn't want to show up. But God, I mean, it's almost every time I dreaded being in the room, it was like God showed up the biggest. Really poor English there, but you get what I'm saying. God showed up the most. God showed up the most. 10 years old, didn't want to go to this event. My mom said, get in the van, you're going to this event. Gave my life to Jesus that night. 16 years old, me and my buddies playing football after church on a Sunday afternoon, because that's just what we did. And we got hungry around 4:30. And we were like, hey, this church is doing this youth event tonight, and they're going to have a bunch of pizza. Let's go. We're hungry. We ain't got no money. Let's go eat. And so we go to this church event to eat. That's the only reason we were there. We weren't there to sing. We weren't there to hear the word preached. We were there because we were hungry. Right? We were hungry. And this church pulled a fast one on us as teenagers. They did the whole service first and saved the pizza for the end. How dare they? Because we were like, hey, we can slide in. We can eat a little bit. We can be back playing football before dark. I never ate a piece of pizza that night. Because that night, Joe Tanner stood up in front of a group of students and gave an invitation for full-time ministry. I started bawling my eyes out. Like I'm here for pizza and now I'm being called into ministry full-time. I was 18 years old on a Sunday night. I wanted nothing to do with Jesus, even though I'd been saved, even though I was called into ministry and believed that. But I was running from Jesus about as hard and as fast as I could. And my mom was like, hey, Travis, why don't you come to church with me tonight, Sunday night? I'm like, Mom, it's not even Sunday morning, and it's kind of lame for an 18-year-old to go to church with his mama. But I went. She guilted me into it. Moms have a way of doing that sometimes. She guilted me into it. And I don't know who preached that night. I don't remember their name. But all I remember is that they said these words. There's never too much water under the bridge for the calling that God has on your life. And I left that night. 2 weeks later, I was enrolled at Liberty University. 2 months later, I met the love of my life. And here we are. The rest is history. Right? All of those things point to the fact that someone else, something else, was involved because I wanted nothing to do with it. Right? All of those things point to someone else, to something else. The miracles and the works that Jesus performed served as divine evidence of his mission and divine authority. These works were a direct testimony to the Father. I have a testimony weightier than John, for the works that the Father's given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Let me ask you something. What in your life can you point to Jesus and say, this was undeniably God? What in your life can you point to and say, this was undeniably God? Because remember, the whole point of this passage, the whole point of this text, Jesus making his case to be the authority, the Son of God, divine. And what does he point to? He points to his humility. He points to the fact that it's not him. Take me out of the way. This is God shining through me. He points to the lamp that was sent to testify about him, that other people bore witness and bore testimony about him. And then he says, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Does this not bear evidence that something greater is happening? I look at a man and tell him to pick up his mat and walk. I tell a bunch of servants to go fill jars with water, and they come back, and it's the best wine of the party. What more do you want? What more do you want? In our own lives, our actions should reflect our faith. Our actions should reflect our faith, just as Jesus' works testified to His divine calling. Our deeds, our works done in obedience to God, while they can't save us, hear me, they can't save us, they testify to the power of the gospel. Our works are a testimony to the power of the gospel. People see the love of Christ through our actions. And so my question for us this morning is that are we living in such a way that our lives testify to God's work in us? Is there fruit that proves that God is moving and working in us? When God called Kristen and I to Maine about 14 years ago, okay? Some people don't know this, but Kristen's from Gorham, Maine. She's from right here. And so people hear that and they're like, oh, that makes sense. That's why you came to Maine, right? You brought Kristen home. No, we came here because God absolutely called us to come here. And as many times as I've wanted to leave, as many times as I've wanted to run from that calling, I could point back over 14 years of testimony to say this is absolutely where God called us. Absolutely where God called us. We had friends look at us and say, oh, you're taking Kristen home and you're becoming a lead pastor, so you're getting a pay increase. Bro, you don't know how much churches pay in Maine. We took a pay cut to come to Maine. But none of our friends wanted to hear that. None of our people wanted to hear that. My point in saying that is this. Sometimes it can be the loneliest thing on the planet to pursue fruit in the obedience of God. But there is nothing sweeter than the fruit as a result of the obedience of God. And I don't share that story with you to pat myself on the back and to say, oh, look at us. I share that to say, I know what it's like to be the only one to believe that you're supposed to be where you're at, and God use it. And God use it. Not for my glory, but His. So there's three takeaways that I want to give you this morning really quickly. And then Russ is going to come close us. How do I know that Jesus is real in my life? Number one, I'm willing to live for an audience of one. How do I know that Jesus is real in my life and that I'm living for Him? I'm willing to live for an audience of one. Jesus was not competing in a popularity contest. He is doing everything He can to buck the religious system. Not just to buck the religious system, but out of obedience to God. And so He's saying, listen, my value, my worth, my approval doesn't come from you, religious leaders, who should be the ones that are the biggest support right now in my life. But it comes from an audience of one. It comes from God. I have a saying that I try to live by. Key word there, try. To live by. If I'm okay with me and God's okay with me, if you're not okay with me, what's your problem? If I'm okay with me and God's okay with me, maybe not in that order. If you're not okay with me, what's your problem? Here's the thing. We were not made. We were not created. I firmly believe this. To try to please as many people as we're trying to please today. What would it look like to live your life for an audience of one? I can tell you, you'll be a better employee. You'll be a better husband. You'll be a better wife. You'll be a better son. You'll be a better daughter. You'll be a better father. You'll be a better mother. You will be better if you live for an audience of one. You don't need all of those things that are trying to draw your attention above the surface. Hey, do this program 12 months. It'll change your life. You'll lose 80 pounds. Do this thing for 6 months, right? All these things that we buy into, all these gimmicks that we buy into. Let me submit to you, follow Jesus' path in humility and dependence on the Father and live for an audience of one. Number two, I can't do it alone. This past week in my Bible reading, I was in Exodus chapter 17 and 18 on one day. And what struck me in Exodus 17 and 18, if you ever have time, even if you're not doing the Bible reading, just go read Exodus 17 and 18 sometime, together. It's two stories that we in the church, especially if you're a church leader, you hear often. You hear often. In Exodus 17 is where Moses, they're in battle. And as long as Moses' arms were held up, the army was winning. They would win. They would defeat the enemy. But anytime his arms would start to fall, they would be overtaken. And so there were four guys that just came around Moses, and their jobs were just to hold the arms up of Moses so that they could win the battle. Moses couldn't do it alone. Exodus 18 is where we see Moses' father-in-law come and pay a visit to Moses. You remember Moses' father-in-law's name? Jethro. It's not just a Beverly Hills. Who knew Beverly Hillbillies was such a biblical... I'm just kidding. Jethro, right? Jethro. Jethro comes to Moses in Exodus 18, sees that Moses is sitting alone as judge for these thousands of people. And Jethro looks at Moses and says, "Hey, Moses, what you're doing for you and these people is not good. You're going to wear yourselves out. You've got to appoint leaders. You've got to appoint leaders. You've got to appoint leaders of the tens, the hundreds, the thousands, right? You've got to build a team. You can't do it alone." In Exodus 17, we see Moses can't do it alone. In Exodus 18, he's told, and we see that Moses can't do it alone. If Moses can't do it alone, how much can we not do it alone in 2025? Jesus couldn't do it alone. He points to the testimony of John the Baptist. He points to the testimony that he is the Son of God in his divinity. He points to the testimony of his fruit. The first thing that God created in Genesis that he said wasn't good was that Adam was alone. And so he created Eve. All throughout Scripture, my point is this. We see that we are not meant to go through life alone. Build a team. Build a team. Build a team. I can't do it alone. I live for an audience of one. I can't do it alone. Number three, examine the fruit. I want you to think about the fruit of your life right now. I want you to think about the fruit of your life right now. Does the fruit of your life point to the fact that you're a child of God? Does the fruit of your life, does the responses to the people around you point to the fact that you're a child of God? And again, not by works are we saved. But Jesus points to the works that he did as fruit for the reason that he was who he says he was. Was who he said he was. Does the fruit of your life point to the fact that you're a child of God, a Christian? Does someone look at you and say, "There's something different about this person"? There's something different about this person. Does your newsfeed reflect that you're a child of God? Jesus shows his humility and utter dependency. Jesus points to the testimony of John the Baptist, the lamp. And he points to the fruit of his works. And so this morning, what does it look like for you to live for an audience of one? God, the Father. Please him with everything you've got. What does it look like for you to buy into the fact that you can't do life alone? You need this. You need this. You were created for community. You were created for others. And lastly, what does it look like to examine the fruit and ask the question, does the fruit of my life point to Jesus being my Savior? Can I pray for you this morning? God, today, I thank you so much that you're God and I'm not. I thank you so much, again, as we prayed earlier, how great is your love, God, that we thank you that your love is so great that you sent Christ on our behalf. And this morning, I just pray for each and every one of us, God, that we would live for an audience of one. I pray for each and every one of us that we would build a team in our lives that support us, that holds our arms up, that points us back to you, that examines the fruit of our lives, not to pick on us, not to tell us that we're a bad person, but to say, hey, you're not living the life that you say you want to live. God, I pray ultimately that we would walk out of here with a humility and an utter dependency on you. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Hey,